Well, this should be a topic of interest to us, what the Lord desires. Most of the time, we are focused on what we desire, but we know that the really bigger picture is what does the Lord desire. So we want to think about that as we continue our study in the book of Isaiah, and we are at a natural break in the book. And we had just finished chapter 39 last time, and you remember that it concluded with a prediction of the Babylonian captivity. And Isaiah responded that the word of the Lord which you have spoken, as speaking to Isaiah, is good. And he said, at least there will be peace and truth in my days. And we were reminded of how short-sighted that is and how we tend to think that way sometimes. But that's the end of this first section of the book. And so now we're going to move in and we're going to see there's a difference in how things are communicated. And we may want to think about, well, how does that fit? What is the transition? What's the connection? So we need to do a little bit of review. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are about judgment on Israel and the nations. And we saw that looking at the text. And it's, you know, one judgment after another with a few other things mixed in between. But chapters 1 through 5 are the introduction and the overview of what's going to be considered in the book as a whole. And then chapter 6 through 12 was a historical interlude, and particularly we remember the sign for Ahaz, that's Hezekiah's father, and it was a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and this will be a sign to you. He wasn't interested in a sign, but we are, because of the greater significance of that. Then generally verses or chapters 33 through 24 are specific judgments on Israel and Judah, as well as the other surrounding nations that had some connection to Israel and Judah. And then chapters 25 through 35 are some of the continuing judgment, especially focused on Israel and Judah. But intermixed with hope, there's some passages that focus on even the glory of the Lord and some of those kinds of things intermixed in this section. And then chapters 36 to 39 was another historical interlude, and here was a sign for Hezekiah. There was Hezekiah's sickness, and then his recovery, and then his indiscretion with showing all of his stuff to Babylon, and then Isaiah told him that Babylon is going to come back and take everything that you showed them, and it's going to end up in captivity, and it's not going to be a pretty picture. And that's the end of that section. That's not a pretty picture. And so then we come to the last 27 chapters of the book, and we see that this builds on the previous chapters, especially the implications of the Babylonian captivity. And so that was the last historical focus that was referenced in the first section. And then this is going to build on that, and we'll have to take a look and see just how that is going to be building. After the many pronouncements of judgment on Judah and the nations, these next chapters particularly address the questions raised in the minds of those that Isaiah was ministering to about the coming exile. Could God deliver? Would God deliver them? If they're going into this captivity, what's that going to mean? Is that going to be a final thing for them? Is there any hope after that? What's that all about? And then there's a difference in tone in chapters 40 through 48, where it's focused on liberation. And it really jumps ahead and is dealing with the hope in light of that captivity that's coming. And so there is this promise of a deliverance from the hand of the Lord. It's going to be even almost like an Exodus kind of of event where the Lord is going to be supernaturally working to bring it about. And then there's the anticipation of a human conqueror who is eventually disclosed as Cyrus, who's going to break Babylon's grip and power. And then there's the unfolding of a new theme having to do with the glory of one who's called to be a servant and a light to the Gentiles. And so in these chapters, Isaiah reminds the people of their coming deliverance because of the Lord's greatness and because of their unique relationship with Him. And then chapter 40, as we're going to be beginning now, begins with messianic anticipation and preparation for the Messiah coming. And so again, it's a word of hope after the judgment, or in light of the judgment that is coming. And so the basic theme is God's faithfulness to His promise to give His people a glorious future after He has disciplined for their unfaithfulness. So they've been unfaithful, but God is going to be faithful to His covenant. And so the Lord didn't have to make these promises that He has made to them, but He did so in His grace. So we see the Lord's grace seen again and again. And Israel would have a glorious future, not because of who she was, but in spite of her failings and all of that. And then these remaining chapters will show that God could deliver His people and that He would deliver them from the Babylonian captivity and from the implications of that. And so this will show even more clearly that that God is sovereign in spite of whatever else is going on, and His people can trust Him to deliver them. And so chapter 40 then becomes somewhat of an introduction to the remainder of the book, in that it deals with some of the basic issues and it sets the stage for what follows. It serves as a bridge, even carrying on some of the themes that were brought up earlier, such as comfort, referenced in chapter 12, reference to the highway, referenced also in chapters 11, 19, 33, 35, and then hope that was communicated in chapter 6. And also an emphasis on the revealed Word of God is prominent, and a source of hope for God's people. So all of that is something to keep in mind. And there's a helpful way to think about the transition from chapter 39 to 40. And it's really an analogy that's associated with Rip Van Winkle. Now, how often do I get to talk about Rip Van Winkle, really? It's as if Isaiah had fallen asleep at the end of chapter 39, and he while he slept, Judah is taken into exile to Babylon, because that's the last thing he talked about. And then in a prophetic dream, Isaiah is lifted up into God's heavenly court, and he hears Judah's predicament being discussed. And now in chapter 40, kind of like Rip Van Winkle, Isaiah wakes up in a new historical context or situation after some time has gone by, at least in the perspective or perception of things. And he reveals to the Jews what he heard in this heavenly throne room, where he gets this insight from the Lord. And so he's summoned then to take God's message of hope to this demoralized people after they've been told, this is what's coming down the pike for you. And those who had not yet found themselves to the in the level of seriousness of the Babylonian captivity, but they were at a place where they had seen the same thing happen to Israel, the northern kingdom, only they were taken in exile to Assyria. So they had seen that, and then this is predicting that you're going into captivity to Babylon. So what this is communicating to this people who are being oppressed by Assyria at this point when Isaiah is giving this message, and it's, the whole point is there is future hope. God has a future in mind for His people, and so take heart. And so we come then to look at what is the Lord desiring for his people in light of what's coming. Well, this includes comfort. The Lord's intention for his people includes comfort. And so verse 1 starts off, and it's somewhat of an abrupt change from what had just taken place, and that's why we need to think about it in terms of Isaiah is now thinking in terms of, okay, everybody's in captivity, and they're going through a rough time, and he's imagining this, and so he's giving this message. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. And it could even be translated, keeps saying, your God. The need for comfort had been presented. The whole first part of the book had been given reason why the people needed to be comforted. God has comfort and encouragement in mind for his people. The first strophe of this poem, verses 1 and 2, sets the tone for the rest of the chapter and for the rest of the book. It's an introduction to an introduction. Where have we heard that before? That was chapter 1. It was an introduction to the other four chapters of the introduction. This is kind of a similar kind of thing. And so the point is, in spite of the affliction that lay ahead for Judah, God's ultimate purpose for them was life, not death. It was going to be salvation, not enslavement or deliverance. He's going to deliver them in the future, though they have to go through this stuff first. But if you know that there is hope in the future, you can handle going through some of the hard stuff. Just like we can relate sometimes to, and I'm sure Jim has experienced this a few times, maybe every time, when you know you've got to go through another chemo, but you've been through it, so you know you do come out the other side and you do start feeling better eventually. Well, that's kind of the picture that's communicated here. So as chapter 1 began with the command, hear, earth and heavens, so does this next section begins with a command, that is to be comforted, to take comfort. And so in both places, the word of God is prominent, and in both places, Israel is noted as God's people. And so there's this personal connection because of the covenant relationship that's in view. And so God has commanded his prophets on various occasions, not just Isaiah, others as well, to comfort his covenant people. And so forms of the Hebrew word comfort appear 13 times in chapters 40 through 66. So you can see that theme is going to be a recurring one. And so the concern that the Lord has about comfort for his people ought to be encouraging for us. We're not the same people, but we are his people in a different context, different relationship as part of the church, and knowing that the Lord has concern for his own ought to be an encouragement. Also, God has a covenant commitment to his people. That's how the book started out. And it continued throughout, references here and there indicating that this covenant relationship. And the language that's used here, my people, your God, that's used in chapter 37, 35, Exodus 6, 7, 2 Samuel 10, 1, Jeremiah 16, 7, of my people, your God, that recognizing there's a relationship there. And so there's this double imperative of comfort, comfort. And it suggests something of an emotional intensity that's in view and really stresses the importance of the message. Take heart, people. You're in a tough spot now. It's going to get worse later, but there's going to be hope. Follow from that, because God is not dumping you. He is going to continue to care for you. He has a vested interest in his own, and because he has a covenant relationship with you, he's going to bring you through this. So then the next verse, verse 2, speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now there are three basic elements that we want to think about there. The basis for comfort is now described. Why should they take comfort? Well, that's communicated here. The time of physical distress will come to conclusion. That's what's indicated. And the reference to Jerusalem is somewhat of a almost personification of God's people, Israel, into the reference to the city, almost like a first name kind of thing. God is concerned about them. And she's urged to recognize that God's love for her continues. The Lord has not cast her off, even though she has drifted significantly from where she should be and has not been obedient to the provisions of the covenant, as has been communicated earlier. So Judah's period of educational discipline involving the duress of the Babylonian captivity would be over. That would come to an end in the future. And so that would be a very encouraging thing, a reason for comfort. And then the iniquity of the people will be pardoned. A punishment for her iniquity by the sacrifice of the Lord's servant, this Messiah, who is referenced in Isaiah 53, for instance, would be accepted as satisfactory. And that's all anticipated here. When it says your iniquity would be pardoned, that's looking forward to what is coming. And Isaiah is going to go into detail on that in later chapters. And is going to be talking about the significance of the substitutionary atonement that is going to be made. And this is the first reference in Isaiah to that. And also Isaiah would receive, Israel rather, would receive a double pardon by God's grace. Now there's two ways to look at this. One is to assume that she had suffered double penalty for her sins, and she certainly had plenty come her way. This idea of paying back double may be an expression indicating proportionate payment, making the punishment equivalent to the crime. Or another way to look at it is it may indicate that Israel will receive twice as much blessing as she had received judgment. And there is value. There are some other passages that would coincide with that, like Jeremiah 16:18, Zechariah 9:12, Revelation 18:6. And so Jerusalem had not suffered more than her sins had deserved. She certainly was getting what was coming to her because she had transgressed the covenant. But in compassion to the people, the Lord was showing grace, as he has done time and time again. And we can relate to that because we are the recipients of his grace. We know where we are and where we have messed up in our own lives, and yet the Lord shows us grace when we deserve none. And so that we can understand. Also, this verse gives us an outline for the rest of the book of Isaiah, which is kind of interesting. Chapters 40 through 48 assure that Judah's captivity in Babylon will end, where it references that her warfare is ended. Chapters 49 to 57 promise that God will provide a sacrifice for sin, has to do with that her iniquity has been pardoned. And chapters 58 to 66 guarantee that Israel will receive her promised kingdom blessings. And that is understood as it relates to she has received the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So throughout these chapters, God's deliverance is in view. That's the emphasis. That's why there's comfort. There's hope. That doesn't mean there aren't some other things that are communicated in the process, but that's the overall emphasis. And this was meant to be an encouragement for the Lord's people that he cares for his own. He will be faithful to the end. And we do well to keep that in mind as we think about our context, because we can look at what's going on in our world today as we see the decline in so many areas, and we can get depressed and discouraged, and the Lord says, take comfort. You know where this is going to end. I've given you the rest of the book. You're going to come out ultimately victorious in the Lord, so don't sweat the small stuff. And oh, by the way, everything is small stuff. So that's the perspective that we can relate to what is going on here, and we hopefully can keep that in mind when the pressure continues to escalate around us. We need to see this as well. So there's hope here, even for us, because that's how the Lord works. The Lord's intention for his people includes intervention. Now, we may have seen that just this past week when HB 51 crashed, even ever so slightly. But was that an intervention of the Lord? Can't say with absolute certainty, but I tend to think that may be the case. So we have an example of the Lord intervening in our time perhaps as well. So here we have verses 3 and 4. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. You know, if I didn't have a cold, I would sing that just like Handel's Messiah. And if you believe that, never mind. I would love to sing it, but that's a familiar passage that's kind of interesting. And what does it communicate? The Lord will directly break into history. And that has been something that was anticipated going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 with the proto-evangelium that's listed there of the seed of the woman coming. So this begins the explanation of how God could offer sinful people comfort. And that is, God will break into history. He will take the initiative. It's not that people are going to just get better and better and they're going to obey the covenant, and then the Lord is just going to say, okay, you're such good people, I guess I'll let you in. No, he says, you need help that you can't provide. I will provide it, so just take it and receive it from me. So Isaiah announced that someone was calling out to prepare a highway in the desert because the Lord was coming to his people. And we know from other passages that this is applied to John the Baptizer. Malachi 3:1, the first part of it says, behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. So that's Malachi. And then we jump to Matthew chapter 3, verse 3. It says, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And then Mark 1, verses 2 and 3 ties those two verses, Malachi 3 and Matthew 3, together. He says, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And then if you were going to go to Luke, looking at the other synoptic, Luke 3, 4 to 6, it quotes all of Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. So they're getting mileage out of Isaiah when they're coming to the New Testament. And then John chapter 1, verses 22 to 23 says, then they said to him, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? And this is John responding. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So he doesn't have any question as to what his place was, and seeing that he related to this and giving us the ultimate context here. And then John 3:28 says, you yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. So he knew who he was. So if we're not sure reading Isaiah, we can come to the New Testament, even to Malachi, and we can see the picture coming together. So John was the prophet who announced the coming king. He formally identified him, kind of like Samuel did with Saul, and Samuel did with David and other prophets other times, identified what was the anointing. What does Messiah mean? It means the anointed one, and recognizing or anointing for service. Well, did John formally anoint Jesus? Can you think of a particular time? Well, at the baptism, what is baptism? It's an identification. So he identified him there. So I associate that with that identification in a formal sense where the Father responded, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," and the Spirit landed in the form of a dove on him, recognizing the Trinity in that context. That's a pretty big deal. And it was recognizing or identifying him as this promised Messiah who was coming. So the whole idea was he was selected by the Lord, and the prophet is identifying this selection on behalf of the Lord before the people so that the people can see this is God's work. So that's kind of the picture that we want to see there. This ministry would involve various elements of preparation. Now, it was customary in many of those times, not unlike what we often do in our time, to construct some kind of processional avenue for approaching dignitaries. And they would also do it sometimes for their idols to be carried in a parade where they would lay things out and, you know, have this, you know, we use a liner that we put out for weddings, or we have the red carpet put out for various special occasions and dignitaries and all of that. So we recognize that. That's kind of the picture that's here. Clear things out, make a straight way, recognize who you're dealing with is kind of the idea that's communicated there. Then looking at verse 5, "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Who is this one that's coming that needs the red carpet laid out for him? That's the one who's going to manifest the glory of God. And you may recall that in the Old Testament, particularly in Ezekiel, we saw the glory leave the temple. Well, then how does the glory come back? It comes back in Christ when he comes back. And the Gospels make it clear that the glory of the Lord was shown, particularly in the Mount of Transfiguration. But in the Gospel of John, John doesn't even reference the Mount of Transfiguration, but he's showing these little glimpses periodically where the glory of the Lord showed forth in his routine of life. So the Lord will manifest his glory to mankind. The preparations would result in manifesting God's glory, preparing the way for someone who is glorious, who is coming. And this would be a direct action of God, and it would be a manifestation in more than one way. It would be manifested in the fact that God is going to be with us in a particular way, but it's also going to be manifested in the fact that the people of the Lord, Israel, Judah in particular, we're focusing on here, will be brought back from Babylon. And this will manifest the glory of the Lord as well, because how many people are able to be disseminated around the world and into another country, and then in a non-militaristic way be able to return back to their own land? And that's the case here. And it was, again, the Lord bringing to pass what he said he would bring to pass. And so that's part of the picture of the people returning to the land. But there's another part of this equation, and that is that everyone would be amazed at the saving of mankind through the coming Messiah. That's what is anticipated in the Gospels, that Christ is the Messiah and there is a glory there. But then there's another element that is also anticipated and perhaps built into this equation as well, and that is the eschatological demonstration of the glory of the Lord that would be part of his return to the earth to set up the kingdom. That would be glory as well. And we probably would be safe to say that all of these occasions of deliverance or salvation are in view in this verse, all elements of it. And again, we use the term salvation in the deliverance form. Sometimes it has a genuine eternal life salvific form, but often it is more of a general deliverance kind of form. And those elements are also in view here. And so there is a certainty about this revelation that's being communicated here, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And some have suggested that this anticipates what the Lord would say in Christ when he would come in the future. He says, truly I say to you, in other words, you can count on this. So all of this emphasizes something of the potency of the Word of God, that you need to take this seriously. This is something the Lord has stated, so take it to heart and take it seriously and take it personally. And that's what we need to do with the Word. We need to take it seriously and take it personally. Then the Lord's intention for his people includes human inability. That is, he acknowledges it and he builds around that as well. Verse 6 says, the voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The loveliness there is actually chesed, which is loving kindness, often used of the Lord, but it's saying all their loveliness is like a flower of the field. It doesn't last, where God's does, but theirs doesn't. So the Lord's intervention is contrasted to man's inability. The Lord is able to break into history because people can't fix things themselves. That's the basic idea. So Isaiah is called to pronounce the reality of human limitations. The same divine voice continues to call out, this time to Isaiah himself. He is the messenger at this time, and he asks, what is he to call out? And the voice gives him instruction as to what he's to say, and he's essentially announcing the brevity of human life. And he was to compare it to the grass that quickly turns brown. Now, those of us who live in New Mexico can relate to this. If you lived in the Midwest or the Northwest or other places where it's always green, almost all the time, unless there's snow on it, it's like, what do you mean the grass fades? It doesn't fade. It's always green. Well, we can relate. Here in Albuquerque and in Palestine, it's a similar kind of thing. In the summer, if you happen to have any grass or any plants, you have all you can do to keep them green or surviving or whatever. And it doesn't take long for them, if you neglect for just a little bit, they kind of go. Well, that's the picture that's here and one we can readily relate to. The practical implication is that Israel's oppressors are also limited in power and duration. That's the point that we need to see here. I mean, Israel had been concerned about the power and the threat of the various nations, particularly Assyria and Babylon, in the yet future. And the consolation is that Israel's oppressors were no stronger and no more reliable than the grass of the field from God's perspective. And so they don't have to worry about them because the Lord has everything under control. God doesn't have any limitations like that. He has everything under control, which we need to relate to because that we have a similar context in our time dealing with all of the challenges of the powers that be around us that at one point exercise great power and they bring fear to our heart and we wonder, how is this going to all work out? We have these people who are making decisions and they are really bad decisions and they are affecting us negatively in many ways, and we can, you know, be feeling really threatened by that. And all of this is to say, they are like grass. They are not going to last. And we have seen that historically time and time again, where somebody rises to power and they think they're the greatest thing since sliced bread, and then they're gone. And then somebody else comes along. And the Lord says, well, we see the passage that says the Lord sits in the heaven and will laugh because these people think they're such hot stuff. And we have various politicians who come to fame and they think they're so hot and they say really, really, really dumb things. Y'all know who I'm talking about. And how long will they last? We hope not too long. So the text indicates that human inability is something that the Lord takes into account, and he's not threatened by them. We shouldn't be threatened by them because he will handle things. And again, it also points out that humans can't deliver themselves. There isn't anything that we can do to bring about our own deliverance, either in a tangible way, in the physical sense, or even in the spiritual sense of eternal salvation. There isn't anything we can do to bring that to pass. It is all contingent on the Lord's preparations, the Lord's provision. And the Lord has provided for us salvation through Christ. It's faith alone in Christ alone. That's it. And the Lord has plans for how he's going to deliver in other ways as well. When we think about our context and we get a little nervous when we look around and we see the dopey things going on in the leadership areas, we can take heart that that's not the end of the story. Someone else is in charge, and he will bring it to pass. And that perspective is really helpful as we see the Lord for who he is, and that's part of the picture that's communicated here. If we have the right view of God, if we have a big view of God, then it puts all the other obstacles and oppressions and everything else in perspective, and that's what we need to remember. Then, looking at verses 7 and 8, the grass withers and the flower fades because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. And here we see a great contrast of the enduring word with human temporality. We are very limited in many ways, and that's part of the picture that's communicated here. The Lord's influence is often felt more than seen. The picture here is of the wind, and the reference here to breath, the breath of the Lord. But the wind from the Lord may wither the plant life in the desert. And it's like we can see the effects of the wind, and we've had some this past week that were pretty strong. I noticed St. Augustine Pass in Las Cruces had wind of 104 miles an hour. That's cruising. That's going for it. But breath is ruach in the Hebrew. It's often translated spirit, but not always. The context is going to tell you where it is and isn't. This breath of the Lord not only brings life, like it did in Genesis 1:2, the Spirit of the Lord was there, but it also brings death to people, even his people, as well as their enemies, in a disciplinary way or in punishment. Because the Lord is instrumental. So the hot winds that blew into Israel from the east quickly withered the grass, and that's the picture that Isaiah was using here to liken the wind of God's wilting judgments upon mankind as appropriate. The Lord's word is durable and everlasting. The people, like Babylon, are not going to last and stand. The people of Assyria, the powerful kings that wanted you to know that they were in control, were not, ultimately. But the word of the Lord is something that you can count on. The word of Yahweh remains alive and fresh. It continues. And there, a few chapters later in Isaiah 55, 10 and 11, it says, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void." That's a passage we come back to frequently. "But it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." And that's the confidence that we can have in the Lord. What the Lord says will stand regardless of time, regardless of tragedy and difficulty and all of that. Mark 13:31 says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Or 1 Peter 1:25 says, "But the word of the Lord endures forever." Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Because you can count on it, you can count on the gospel truth as well. And so the point here is that God's promise of hope could overcome the devastation of his judgment. There was judgment. These people would be judged, but the Lord has a bigger plan that goes beyond that. And he has the wherewithal to bring about whatever he says And we lack. We don't have that. That's why we need to depend upon Him. And so our confidence in Him ought to be encouraged. Our confidence in His Word ought to be strengthened, because He is trustworthy while mankind is not. The Lord's intention for His people includes worldwide blessing. And this doesn't state it directly, but it is implied, as we will see. Verse 9 says, O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Here, the Lord's people are to be instrumental in bringing good news. They are the people through whom the Messiah comes. The Messiah's lineage would come through Abraham and Judah and David. They were the people of the promise, and there was universal blessing that was promised through Abraham that was going to continue and have implications, and it was in the process of being fulfilled at this very time. And so this universal blessing came in two forms of the Word. One was the Messiah, who was the living Word, John 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And Scripture is the written Word. We have Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so those are critical to our thinking. Both the living Word and the written Word have come through Israel, through the Jewish people. And that is not coincidental. It is intentional. And we need to recognize that that has significance. They are the people who have the good news to share. I mean, we see multiple times in the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, that God's people were to be communicating the truth. They were to be the light to the Gentiles. And we in the New Testament age have also the admonition to make disciples of all nations. And so the message of hope, the good news, continues to be there, and it is intended to be communicated. So, because they are the people through whom the Messiah and the Scriptures came, they have and know the truth. And this revealed truth is to be shared, not hoarded. And so Israel was to be the light to the Gentiles. And God's deliverance of His people is not just for their own blessing. It was to be a blessing for the whole world as well. And then verses 10 and 11, behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. He will feed His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arm and carry them in His bosom and gently lead those who are with young. What's interesting to note here is the use of arm. His arm shall rule for Him. His reward is with Him, and so on. And then, and He will feed His flock like a shepherd, and He will gather the lambs with His arm. His arm is referenced in both. One is in a ruling, powerful, potent sense, strong hand, and the other is in a gently leading. And both elements are there, and that's kind of important to recognize. The Lord's servant would come as a ruler and as a shepherd. This pronouncement was of the coming of a divine person. And the reference to Zion and Jerusalem, of course, is different ways of speaking of God's people. And the anticipation of the Messiah is in view here, God's Son. And they are to then go to a high mountain and speak loudly, to communicate without fear, so that everyone else could hear, because they had this good news, this hope. It had implications for all. And it indicates that they were to expend effort to share the good news with as many as possible, comparable to what we would see in some of the New Testament admonitions like Acts 1:8. And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall basically share the good news with Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. And so the essence of the message is, look, it's God. Look who you're dealing with here, the Messiah, the God with us. And we have that good news. We're in a similar situation in terms of recognizing the part that we can have in doing the same. The divine servant of the Lord will rule in strength. That's the picture that's there, this ruling element. The divine servant of the Lord will shepherd his people. It would be a ruler like David, who was the shepherd king. And that's kind of the picture that's there. That's why David was used as an illustration, as a messianic figure. And we see some of the Psalms communicate that. It's like Psalm 110, for instance, very messianic in its tone. And there would be the direction of leading, but there would be the caring, the loving concern. And so both of those elements are there. And the two comings of the Messiah would emphasize these two elements as well. There would be the nurture and the care, as in the first coming. There would be the ruling and strength in the second coming. And even in David's life, those two elements were sometimes intermixed. But those would be part of the reality that's there. So the first part of chapter 40 gives an overview of what is coming, and that's part of the picture there. So just final observations here. We are the recipients of this worldwide blessing that came, that was predicted way back in Genesis chapter 12, to the promise to Abraham, and then it came through Judah, through David, and was recognized here by Isaiah and came through the Messiah, and we are the recipients of that. The written word and the living word we have. So what we're communicating here is the Lord is concerned enough to desire our comfort. He has concern for our comfort. The Lord is powerful enough to intervene in history, which he has done. Particularly emphasizing the incarnation and sacrifice of Christ, his resurrection, and all that's involved in that. The Lord is wise enough to acknowledge our limitations. He provides. He knows we can't come up with our own salvation, our own deliverance, but he can, and therefore we need to accept that free gift of salvation through Christ. It only comes through him. And the Lord is farsighted enough to provide for the ultimate needs of all people in worldwide blessing through Christ. So the question we may want to ask ourselves in light of this is, what does the Lord desire for us? What does the Lord desire of us? And we can ask ourselves, are we concerned enough to care for others as well as he did? He showed his concern, his desire for comforting his people. Are we prepared to share the good news with the world as he encouraged his people Israel to do? We're in a somewhat of a parallel context of being the people who have the word, who have the truth. Are we going to keep it to ourselves, or are we going to share it with the world?